when I was a little boy, and sometimes life would get too boring or too difficult, especially when it would get too difficult, I would escape into the world of exciting and dangerous and heroic daydreams. It's amazing how a good imagination and a determination to escape the pressures of present living can catapult a little boy into the realm of make-believe. Since I've become a minister, I have found that big boys also like to travel to the land of make-believe. In fact, I have myself become a frequent flyer. There have been days where I've wanted to slip away from life at the church. Times where I've wanted to get aboard that heavenly charter to Fantasy Island. Now, in my real life, in real time, I have hunted for God. Hunting God isn't nearly as exciting as hunting rogue starships in the daydreamy blackness of deep space. It's also nowhere near as satisfying. When in my imagination I've been a starship commander, and my crew and I have been seeking that rogue spaceship, we've always found it. But when I have bent my legs and fallen on my knees, hunting for the comforting and challenging and directing and clarifying voice of God, I have found silence. I've never heard the call to ministry. Make no mistake, I felt the call to ministry, vivid and real, like an unmovable and undeniable force. I felt the call to ministry, but I wanted to hear it. All my life, I've hunted for God's voice. When I was growing up, from time to time around our church, I would hear someone proclaim that he or she had heard God talking to them in the way I'm talking to you right now, out loud, in English. And they would say that voice told them to do this, or that voice told them that the church should be going in this direction, or doing that activity, or starting this ministry. And then even more annoyingly, they would say, and I wasn't even looking for the voice of God, it just came out of nowhere. Well, and I got to thinking, you know, it's like you're in an airport, you're maybe having a conversation and you're doing something, and suddenly the voice breaks in and says, please ensure that you do not leave your baggage unattended. You know, it's as if it's something like that. You know, that they're just there minding their own business, and suddenly God starts to speak to them out loud in English. God's voice is plain as that. In fact, I had an uncle who on occasion claimed to have heard the voice of God. My uncle had troubles in his life, not least of which was a problem with the bottle. But from time to time he'd have these experiences of God. He would say, God came to me and God spoke to me. And then for a few weeks or a few months he'd go on the straight and narrow. One time he joined the Salvation Army, showed up at the door of my childhood home playing in the Salvation Army band. But as quickly as this change of life would come, it would slip away again. Back to the bottle, back to meeting off of my grandparents, heading off to Las Vegas to find Lady Luck at the slot machine. And I wondered, why would God speak to him? I was stuck there. I was a goody-two-shoes growing up. I tried to do all the right things. I tried to be the good little boy that my parents would be proud of and that teachers would want in their classroom and that the minister would want in his pulpit. But I didn't like it that God would talk to my uncle and not to me. And I was self-righteously unamused when I knew people who were drinking and swearing and cavorting, whatever cavorting is, and carousing. And then they would show up at church, claiming that God had cast them, pinned them down, and started talking to them. But here I was talking God down, and God was not saying a thing. Yes, my young mind was thinking it's fine to know that God is listening, but if God is going to be talking to those people, he ought to be talking to me. Why is it so hard, I used to wonder? Lord, get up in the morning and do my devotion, read scripture, pray, try to be there for other people, learn appropriate spiritual strategies, come to worship on a Sunday morning, build up an endurance of faith, and then you go hunting for God when it seems like God does not want to be found. Now, I have to believe that this is the way the disciples felt in our gospel reading for today. They were in the town where Peter's mother-in-law lived. Peter's mother-in-law was sick. Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. The word gets around, and suddenly all the people from the town and surrounding areas are bringing people to Jesus to have him heal them. Big crowds coming. And I'm sure the disciples were saying, wow, we've got momentum, we've got fans, we've got a crowd. And then they get up the next morning, and they look around. Jesus is gone. And it was known that they'd left their family and their friends and their lives and their occupations and their futures behind to follow. And all of a sudden they get up after this rousing time the day and night before, and Jesus is gone. So his disciples hunt him down. And to describe their pursuit, Mark chooses his word carefully. I want you to just get your Bible right now. Open it up here, page 844. Well, Clarence so wonderfully read for us the gospel reading. And if you go to verse 36 there, now this translation isn't as good as some of the translations. If you go to verse 36, there's that very early the next morning, Jesus got up, and Jesus goes out to a place where he could be alone and pray, and finally the others started looking for him, it says. Now that word looking, in Greek, that is the word katadioko. And katadioko is a very interesting word to use in that particular place. Because what katadioko is usually used, it's hunting, but it's hunting in a hostile sense, for hunting down one's enemy. They are hunting down Jesus. I can only imagine that they are peeved after the success of the previous night that Jesus has just send an off somewhere and left them alone. They are going to hunt him down. Now, I need to tell you that in the Gospel of Mark, the disciples are not always portrayed as the brightest bunch. They often fail to be good disciples, argumentative and weak in their faith and not understanding the plain words Jesus speaks to them. And so in this passage, we should not be surprised that they are hunting Jesus down, because we discover that they don't know how to follow and that they don't know how to hunt. Because notice the tremendous difference between the way Jesus hunts for God and the way the disciples hunt for God. Jesus goes hunting in the quiet solitude of prayer. They go hunting by gathering up a posse. Simon Peter moves out into the early morning darkness with his entourage and praying, okay, let's go, let's hunt Jesus down. We disciples do big things, and we think success is measured by the size of our achievement. Let's get a big crowd and go out there. Maybe we can hold hands as we go through the wilderness so that we don't miss them. And I think there are a lot of Christians for whom numbers, whether in terms of worship attendance or church membership or the number of dollars in the offering plate, indicate and say, if you've got a lot of those, then you have a successful connection with God. However, it may merely indicate a lot of people frantically and aimlessly searching and nothing more. And sometimes it's not clear how to tell the difference. But this I do know. It doesn't matter how many people there are in your posse on Sunday morning or on your membership rolls on Monday morning, a lot of people hunting is just that. A lot of people hunting, a lot of people coming to church may well be just that. A lot of people covering over the wood on the pews without too much real Christian discipleship going on. So it's interesting to me that Jesus takes exactly the opposite approach. Early in the morning, in the darkness, by himself, that's where Jesus connects with God. But we live in a people-oriented world, and we think, well, why didn't he go to the synagogue? Why didn't he go to the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, where there are experts that can help you find God, and there are other people who are looking to find God, and you can do it in a gang? Jesus worshiping out there by himself in the early morning hour. Couldn't have been all that exhilarating. No choir, no sermon, no, as they have in some churches, no PowerPoint presentation. And I know I want excited worshipers. I want that too. Excited worshipers packed into crowded sanctuaries. One of the things I like to do when I'm on vacation is I like to go and visit in other churches. And one very impressive church I visited in was Willow Creek Community Church, just outside of Chicago. The service I attended there included drama, an engaging sermon, a band not as good as our band, but a good band. And there were over 5,000 people at church that morning. And it was the July 4th holiday weekend. And there were 5,000 people at the church, passed into that sanctuary. And I could understand why people wanted to be there. Church was exciting, and it was entertaining, and it was fun, and there were all these people. And here's what's really interesting. And I give Willow Creek credit, because not every church is going to do this, and not every church is going to admit this. A couple of years ago, Willow Creek did a study. They studied themselves and the people who worshiped with them. And they came to the conclusion that they were doing a wonderful, a great job in attracting people to come out to church. But they also found that they were not doing a very good job in moving their people towards spiritual maturity. People were enjoying the services. They were excited with the services. But they've become religious consumers. They went to church to sit there to passively consume the services which they gave. They discovered they weren't creating good disciples of Jesus Christ. And here's what they concluded. They concluded that they were feeding people the message of the gospel, but people weren't learning to feed themselves. You know that old adage, give someone a fish, and you feed that person for a day. Teach someone to fish, and you feed them for a lifetime. Willow Creek discovered that they were spoon feeding those who worshiped with them, and people weren't learning how to feed themselves. And so to their credit, Willow Creek admitted this. And Willow Creek began to strategize and say to themselves, how can we make this? How can we change this? And they instituted programs and changes to teach their worshippers how to nurture and sustain their own spiritual life. But that's a hard thing to learn, and a harder thing to do in the midst of our busy lives, isn't it? To carve out the time to maintain and grow our closeness to God. As Rebecca said in her prayer, we're all so busy. A couple of years ago, Princeton University, where our former associate minister Blair Bertrand went down to get his PhD at Princeton University, it's a Presbyterian university, and they have many students there who are preparing for ministry, and they decided that they wanted to test these seminary students. See what was really sinking in, if anything. So they conducted an experiment based on the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the man falls in with criminals and they beat him and leave him lying bleeding at the side of the road. And a priest goes by, a Levite goes by, and finally the one who stops to help him is the Samaritan. So they decide, let's just do a little study of our students and see what happens. So they brought in students one by one, and they said to them, we need you to do a talk on the story of the Good Samaritan. And it's on another building on campus, and I'll give you directions how to get there, but we would like you to go. And then the experimenter said one of two things. The experimenter said, you're running late, and you're going to need to hurry to get over to the building in time. Or the experimenter would say, you know, we've got a little bit of time, we've got a few minutes to get over there, so just relax and get over there. So on the way over there, they had hired an actor. And the actor was to be a person in distress. So here are these seminary students. They're told they need to give a lecture on the Good Samaritan. They're thinking about the story of the Good Samaritan. They've got to do a talk on the Good Samaritan. Now here is someone on their way over to this building who is in distress. It made no difference that they were thinking about the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. The only thing that they discovered made a difference, if the experimenter said to them, now we're running late, you need to get, virtually none of them stopped. Many of them never even noticed the person in distress. They were so keen to get to this other place. They had an agenda, they had things they needed to do, and they completely ignored the person in need. What did make a difference is for those who were told they had a little bit of time, that some of them noticed and stopped to assist the person who was in distress. Acting in a Christ-like way becomes a luxury as the speed of our daily life increases. The conclusion was these students were moving so fast, fixated on the task they had to accomplish, that they failed to even notice an opportunity to help a neighbor in need who was right in front of them. And so to me, that's one of the interesting things about our gospel reading for today. Jesus is so in demand. So many people wanting to see him and hear him and receive his healing touch, and his disciples are all excited, but they draw on big crowds. But Jesus walks away from all those demands. He just left it. There's actually a quiet place in order to reconnect with God. Jesus turns his back on the agenda of popularity and compliance with the demands of the crowd, even the compliance of his own disciples, and he moves into the rhythm of God. What is God calling me to do? What does God want me to do? And in fact, what Jesus tells his disciples is, we're leaving this town. With all these people who love us, we're leaving this town. With all these people who want to hear, with all these people who want to hear, we're leaving, we're going somewhere else. He said, it's God's plan for me that we go and preach the good news in other places. We have a group within our church we call Shepherds. And we meet every Sunday morning before church for Bible study and prayer. The group started out, it was a group that was to come into the sanctuary prior to our worship services and just welcome and greet people, especially to make sure that new people, if they have any questions or are wondering where to go or what to do, that they're there for them. But we've moved into having significant times of prayer and scripture reading prior coming into the sanctuary. And lately we've been studying the book of Acts in the Bible. And the passage we were discussing last week and then again this week, because we're very slow people. We don't get through the passages very quickly. At the rate we're going, we'll probably still be working on it in 2071 or something like that. But anyway, there's this passage from the book of Acts that Clarence said for us. That was what we were talking about last week. And the story tells of an incident. It's the early days in the first century church. It occurs following the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Jesus is no longer with them. And the church has entered into this So with a successful ministry, wide popularity, thousands of people are flocking to hear the message of Christ. The disciples are run off their feet trying to meet the demands of all these new Christians. Well, they're trying to keep them together and learning, growing, managing, organizing the church. And I can only imagine the level of frantic activity and the temptation for the disciples, especially the two leaders of the disciples, Peter and John, to feel pretty self-important, pretty essential to the formation of the early church, wanting to make it into a smooth-running, well-oiled machine. The demands on them tremendous. And so in this story, Peter and John are going into the temple. And there's this beggar who's being carried. Carried to the door of the temple so he can beg for money. He's not an important person, he's a nobody. But he's in distress. So what would they do? What would Peter and John do? They're important. Thousands of people looking up to their leadership. Well, lots of work to get done today for God. Got to get to that committee meeting. We've got a workshop plan for later in the day as to how to be a Bible study leader. Lots of things to do. We got to get over there, check the file. We got to get the signatures in at the bank. What do? Well, they're ignoring and they're headlong rush to accomplish the agenda for that day, like those Princeton students. Or would they see a child of God in need of a healing and helping touch? They stopped. Peter and John stopped. Just another beggar. We don't have things to do today. No. This is a child of God. In the midst of their hectic and busy lives, they stopped. They had their own agenda. But they set it aside in favor of God's agenda. Hunting God, finding God. You know, I was always waiting for that clear voice in English, out loud. Is it possible to hear the voice of God in the little things? Stepping away from our own agenda, quietly centering ourselves on God as Jesus did out there in the wilderness, or as Peter and God did, seeing all around themselves small but important opportunities to serve, to grow as brothers and sisters of Christ. Maybe it's in those ways. Maybe it's in those ways. We are most powerful here and experience God's best. Let us pray. And now unto God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be all praise, honor, and glory, world without end. Amen. The praise is 442, Speak, Lord, in the stillness.